Turn to John's Gospel once again. I'm going to read for you from chapter 1, beginning at verse 1 down to verse 18. There is a nativity story in the Gospel of John. You may have missed it in this prologue. It is wonderful in its communication of that greatest of all miracles, as C.S. Lewis put it, the miracle of the Incarnation. Last week we considered the Word was God. This week we consider the Word became flesh. And again, as I said last week, the deeper we move into theology, and all of us are theologians, that's our calling as Christians, the deeper that we move into orthodoxy, the deeper we will move into orthopraxy. The more right doctrine we receive, the more we rightly worship the living God. And so that is what I hope will be produced by God's Word this morning, by His merciful, eternal, almighty Spirit. So let me read this portion of God's Word for you. John 1, beginning to read at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, or has not appropriated it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through Him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." Praise God for His Word. Let's pray one more time. Here in our weakness, You find us, Heavenly Father. We're falling before Your throne. Oh, gracious Father, we pray that You would meet with us this day. Pray that You would meet with us through Your Word. We pray that we would see more of Jesus, more of our blessed Savior, that we would grow in our understanding of His person and His work, that we would understand more of the life to which we have been called, and that we would enter more fully in. And so we thank You that You hear and answer a prayer like that. It's the kind of prayer that is preserved for us in Your Word. We thank You for the gift of Your Word. We thank You for the gift of Your Holy Spirit. And we ask that He would make much of Jesus Christ in this place and in us. We ask these things in his name and for your glory. Amen. So Christmas in my household growing up was always a time of great anticipation. There were a few things from our culture that was kind of feeding into that anticipation. One was a particular famous television show in the mid-1970s. Steve Austin, A Man Barely Alive. We can rebuild him. Does that resonate with anybody here? Some of you, the $6 million man. I was all about the $6 million man. I pretended to be him. I even perfected that raised eyebrow, bionic eye look. Remember that? He did it. You can imagine my delight when I received for Christmas in 1975 a 12-inch tall action figurine, not a doll. Boys do not receive dolls. They receive action figurines of my iconic television hero. Now, how long do you think my fullness of joy and satisfaction lasted? A week? That's probably generous. Looking back at it, it was probably a few days, tops. And then that satisfaction, it dissipated. That joy went away. And that is the nature of every made thing in this life. It's the nature of your relationships, your human relationships, with your spouse, with your children, with your grandchildren, boyfriend, girlfriend, extended family, friends. It's the nature of the good gifts that God has given to us, a great turkey dinner on Christmas Day or a lamb on Christmas Eve. That's part of our tradition at Shea Tomlinson on Christmas Eve. Food is lovely, but it doesn't provide any kind of lasting joy or fullness of life. It's the nature of the trips that we go on, the vacations that we go on. It's the nature of academic pursuit. Satisfaction in these things do not last. And all of these things have been designed by God. They're all good things. But they are the rays to the sun. You try it, you go out there on a sunny day like this, and you see a ray, maybe through the dust, and you try to grasp onto that. How does that work for you? You cannot lay hold of it. The rays are designed to lead us to the sun. All of God's gifts are like that. They're designed to lead us to him and to his Christ, whom to know, I say this so often, is life. That's the life that Jesus Christ brings into the world, knowing God. God is the great blessing of the gospel. And that is the good news of Christmas. So last week we entered into a very brief study. There's so much here in these 18 verses in John chapter 1. Of this person, second person of the triune God, whom we call Jesus Christ, in whom and through whom life with God comes. I choose my words very carefully there. In whom is that life? That Trinitarian, intra-Trinitarian life that he enjoyed with the Father in the Spirit, he has this life in himself, and through him, we get in on that. We get in on that life. There's a participation. We discover that John, the gospel writer, reveals the Word was God. So let me explain that. Why the Word? Why does the Holy Spirit of the living God express the second person of the triune God in that particular way? Well, we understand that words express the inner soul of an individual, and they reveal that inner soul or heart of an individual to others. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ does of the Father as the Word. He's the one who perfectly expresses the mind and heart of God. And the only one who reveals the mind and heart of God, and thereby the only one through whom we can enter into and participate in this divine life that satisfies. We left off considering briefly how it is that an individual gets in on this soul-satisfying life. So look at verses 9 and following. This soul-satisfying life with God that comes through Jesus Christ. How do we get in on that? How do we appropriate it? We see in the text that lots of people didn't actually see who this Jesus was, and they didn't get in on that. They didn't appropriate it. John tells us the true light, verse 9, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Verse 12 is the key. And verse 13, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So at one level, there is a sense in which we appropriate this blessed eternal life by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. But that's not the end of the matter. Lest you think you're more intelligent than other people, and lest you think you're smarter than other people. We read in verse 13, who were born not of blood, doesn't come through being in a particular family or being in a particular tribe, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So in behind that receiving of the Lord Jesus Christ, we understand from passages like Titus 3 verse 5, it's the spirit of regeneration that makes us alive to our sin and our need of Jesus Christ, that we might enter into this relationship with the living God. Understand? No room for boasting in all of this. So life with God comes to us through receiving Jesus, believing on his name, but that we may not think it comes about from our own initiative, we are reminded here that ultimately we are God's children. We enter into this blessed relationship that brings fullness of life because of his sovereign grace and his initiative, born of God. That is the banner that hangs over you, Christian. Born of God. Let it drive you down into the dust, and may it cause you to lift up in a chorus of praise to the living God for his grace in your life. Now, while John teaches in his prologue that this blessed life, this eternal life, this life with God, comes through Jesus, he doesn't explain how it is that Jesus brings this all about. So let me explain it. I think I explained it fairly well last week, but let me explain it here. Listen very closely. Jesus brings about this life with God by his person and his work as the God-man. Each of the sentences here are packed full. So Jesus brings about this eternal life that all of us, this is why some of you might be here this morning and you've got an aching void in yourself or you're pursuing other things. The only one who can fill that aching void is the living God in a relationship with him. And the only way you can get in on that is through Jesus Christ, his person, and his work as both fully God and fully man. That's sentence number one. So how does he bring it about? He both lives in our place. Why does he do that? Well, he attains the righteousness that we stand in need of. We need a perfect righteousness if we're to enter into that relationship. And then he dies in our place. Why does he do that? He does it to pay the due penalty our unrighteousness deserves. So he lives and he dies. And through that work, he opens the way for sinful man to have relationship with a thrice holy God. But why does he have to be both God and man? I've quoted Anselm of Canterbury a number of times in this place. I'm not going to quote him now. He lived about 1,000 years ago. I'm just going to paraphrase him. Why does Jesus need to be both fully man and fully God to accomplish such a work? Well, he needs to be fully man to be a fit representative for us. If he's not man, he's not a representative, and his life counts for nothing. And if he's not man, his death counts for nothing. And by the way, only a man can die. So with all due respect to Charles Wesley, that thou, my God, shouldst die for me, we give him poetic license, but God cannot die. If God died on the cross, we would all cease to be. The human nature died on the cross. So that's why he is fully man. But why is he fully God? Why does he have to be fully God to accomplish this? Why couldn't the triune God just created a new man to be our representative? Well, he needs to be fully God to invest both his life and his death with infinite worth to satisfy God's demand for justice and mercy. And God, you know, is infinite. And so we understand this probably more in terms of the death that he died for us, because we understand that hell is eternal if we go there. We can never exhaust the wrath of God. But Jesus can, because he is God. And he exhausts that wrath, do our sins on the cross in 6 hours. Only God can do that. We cannot. And this is why hell is eternal. An infinite offense against an infinite God can never be exhausted by us, but Jesus exhausts it for us. He's got to be fully man and fully God. So, now coming back to the prologue. In John's recounting of Jesus' nativity, we are not surprised then that he teaches us that the Word was God. Nor should we be surprised that he now teaches the amazing truth, the Word became flesh. More on that in a moment. That is, Jesus, being fully divine, took to himself a fully human nature in the fullness of time, 2,000 years ago, for all eternity. He's the God-man still. The incarnation continues forever and ever and ever and ever. That's humiliation, in a sense, and that is divine love. That's what Jesus did for the Father and for you. So 2 points this morning from our text. Now we're at verse 14. Point number one, in him, fullness. Point number two, from him, fullness. Point number one, in him, fullness. So we're going to see the truth, and then we're going to see that truth highlighted by way of contrast. The truth comes in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now that truth highlighted by contrast. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." Now let's unpack it. First of all, the truth stated. Secondly, the truth highlighted by contrast. The truth stated in verse 14. Now let me read it slowly. Four clauses here. And the Word became flesh, number one, and dwelt among us, number two. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, number three, full of grace and truth. We argue that there's five clauses there, but we're going to divide it up four ways. And the Word became flesh. What does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus Christ came into the world, he just kind of let go his divine nature and became man only? Is that what it means? No, what it means is that the second person of the triune God took to himself a human nature with all its constituent parts, animate, inanimate, while retaining his divine nature, but inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably. And we could spend an entire sermon on each one of those words that end with L-Y. Fully God, adding to that divine nature, fully man. Inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, one person of Jesus Christ. Now put your hand up now. Do you understand that? I don't get it. What a miracle. It's necessary. Angels long to look into these things. The Word became flesh. Second person of the triune God who had existed forever as pure spirit takes on flesh. Wow. Clause number two, and dwelt among us. Now, we could just sort of gloss over that. Well, he just came to hang with us for a while, for 33 years. That word is so theologically full. One writer said, and dwelt among us as in a tent. Maybe this will get your theological juices flowing and your biblical juices flowing. He dwelt among us as in a tent. He pitched his tent for a while among men. What does that remind you of? Well, it reminds me of the way it was at the beginning. God and Adam and Eve walking in that temple that was the garden. It reminds me of what all Israel hoped for in their building of the tabernacle at God's instruction. And in the building of the temple at God's instruction. Tabernacling in a sense, but not in the fullness of that sense. And then Jesus comes, who is the tabernacle and who is the tent. And he dwells with us. And this is our great and glorious hope in Revelation 21, verse 3, is it not? The dwelling of God is with who? With man in the new heaven and the new earth. Don't just gloss over these things. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And you can just see as we come to this third clause, the excitement of John as he reflects on what he has seen and what he has laid hold of. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. It's the only way that he can explain it as he remembers the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen his glory. Glory is a really difficult word to define. So this is a really poor illustration, but just consider the sport of American football and you see a wide receiver, and he makes this catch just off the tip of his fingers, and he runs into the end zone. And we understand that glory. That's glory at a level. But what is glory? The word actually means weight in the Bible. Weight. But I like how someone described it. It's attributes on display. So you think about that football player. His athletic prowess is on display. Glory. His fleetness of foot, on display, glory. His nimbleness of fingers, on display, resulting in glory. And that's what it is when it comes to God. It is God's attributes going public. The heavens declare the what? The glory of God, his holiness, his otherness. Then you think about all those other attributes that are wrapped up in his otherness and his holiness, his kindness, his goodness, his veracity, his truth, his righteousness, his justness. It's all going on display in Jesus. And John says, we've seen it. We've seen it. Glory, that's all he can say. But he hones in on clause number four. On a couple of attributes. You notice that? He could mention many more attributes than the two that he mentions here. We saw Jesus, glory, but I want to tell you the attributes that were put on display, full of grace and truth. These are the attributes, particularly, that the Word became flesh, put on display. So let's look at them. What is God's grace? What does Jesus put on display? Well, I'll tell you what he puts on display. God's unmerited favor toward sinners. Giving us what we don't deserve. That's what Jesus puts on display. What don't we deserve? None of us deserves heaven. None of us deserves eternal life. All of us deserve death. But Jesus puts on display grace. That's what he puts on display. And not just partly. It's not just a flicker of glory. It's full. Full of grace and truth. Now, why that coupling, full of grace and truth? Because we understand that God's unmerited favor towards us comes at great cost. There's a truth that undergirds it. The grace is free to us, but it's not free to God. It's costly to the living God. The Son of the Triune God taking on flesh and then living in that state of humiliation, being rejected by men and scoffed at. He made every one of these individuals who are mocking him. He lives that perfect life. He subjects himself to the very law that he gave. Then he subjects himself to the curse of that law by dying that death on Calvary's tree. Full of grace and truth. Full of that attribute of God's grace, which communicates God's unmerited favor towards sinner, but coupled with that, full of the truth that communicates to us, oh, at what cost? At what cost? The humiliation of the Son. The Word became flesh. John sums it up this way, and this is so important, in 1 John 4, verses 2 to 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. You want to line up false teaching in yourself or out there in the world? Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. I was thinking about the fullness of the display of the glory of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not an art guy. I always kind of lament when I see really silly purchases done by the Art Gallery of Ontario when I do come across that news item if it interests me at all. But I remember, this must have been 20 years ago, they actually blew their whole budget on an art piece with a total white background and a single solitary line right down the middle, black line. $10 million. Wow. Modern art. Now, there's a whole reason why this has happened in our day and age. But I imagine, you know, if I'm being generous of spirit, if I go to the Art Gallery of Ontario and I wander into the modern art exhibits, I might be able to detect some attribute from a painting like that. If you put me on the spot right now, I have no idea what the attribute is. But I imagine if I stood and stared there long enough, I could come up with something. Jesus is unlike modern art. You can totally figure out what attributes are on display. Totally. There's a fullness to them. We fix our gaze upon Jesus, as John did, and as we do now through this revelation that we find in God's Word. We fix our gaze on Him. Indeed, we can look nowhere else. And lost in wonder, love, and praise, we shout with loud acclamation, without hesitation, as John did, full of grace and truth. Or to put it the way a hymn writer did, oh, the love that sought me, grace. Oh, the blood that bought me. Oh, the grace that brought me to the fold, wondrous grace that brought me to the fold. In Him, fullness. All the fullness of the deity dwells in Jesus bodily. Colossians 2:9. Notice that the truth is highlighted by contrast. The gospel writer seems to love to do this in his opening lines because we're very silly. It's a confession. I'm silly. You're silly. We're spiritually stupid still, even as Christians. Don't see as we ought to see. We get easily distracted. There are many spiritual squirrel moments in our lives. And so he needs to highlight this glory that he sees by way of contrast. So again, we've got our eyes fixed upon Jesus, full of grace and truth.
He starts talking about the Baptist again. The other John. In a parenthetical statement, verse 15, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" But John, the beloved disciple of our Lord, has already talked about him, this forerunner of our Lord, by way of contrast. The Baptist is the moon, and Jesus is the sun. Verses 6 to 8. Why has he done that? He's done it as a hedge against our spiritual idiocy to make much of things that testify of Jesus rather than making much of Jesus himself. This is why he does it, convinced of it. And here, by the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, the evangelist does so again. Why does he do so? And he's going to do it a third time in this passage. Why does he do it so many times? Because, you know, we can get beyond verse 14 and we can have a squirrel moment right there. Oh, Jesus is wonderful. And then we make an idol of something. Calvin said we're idol factories, just ready to crank up that machinery once again and produce another little idol. Our little kids. School. Work. Three times in the passage, he's highlighting the truth by way of contrast. John is not the be-all and end-all. Jesus is. How often are we dull of sight to the fullness found in Christ and look for that fullness in those things that are designed to reflect the one who is fullness? One, listen to me, one can build a whole life which is not the way the Bible defines life on those things that are designed to point to the one who ranks before and is above all. You know, it's really easy at this point to point fingers at the pagans, unbelievers who seek life in the good things that are designed to point to life. Relationships, work, leisure, you fill in the gap. But there are many professing Christians in our day who say in word or in practice, "I'm of John the Baptist." And don't just get hung up on personalities here. I'm talking about every idol. There are many professing Christians who say, "I'm of this or I'm of that," who still say they are Christian, who will find out in that day that Jesus will say to them, "I never knew you." There's warning in the passage. In him, fullness. Jesus, the Word, became flesh, full of grace and truth. God's unmerited favor through his person and work. What costly work. Are you beholding his glory? That's the point of application. And that it might be reinforced, we move on to point number two. Point number one, in him, fullness. Point number two, guess what? From him, partness. No. Fullness. You're looking for fullness this morning? You get it in him. Verses 16 and 17. The truth stated, then the truth by way of contrast. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So again, the truth stated, verse 16. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Imagine, if you will, for a moment, filling up at one of the local gas stations. You drive your car in, you open up the cap, you take out that hose, you pay what you have to pay, you put it into your tank. Eventually that feeding of that substance ceases and you put it back. So you had an expectation when you were going in there, didn't you? I'm going to fill up with gas. And what did you get? Gas. Jesus is unlike filling up at a gas station. Unlike that. You know why? Because you get way beyond what you expect. Way beyond what you expect. Notice how it's described in our text. Grace upon grace. That's a strange phrase, isn't it? There's an alternate translation in the ESV which I don't like. Grace in place of grace. You can see that translators are having trouble kind of describing what this is. We fill up at Jesus and we get grace upon grace.
Or how about this translation? One blessing after another. Not good enough. Or this translation, one manifestation of the unmerited favor of God in Christ is hardly gone when another arrives. That is maybe a little bit closer. You fill up at the tank who is Jesus and you get grace upon grace. I want to work that out. It's not here in the text, but it's in Scripture. So imagine now that you're pulling into that fueling station who is Jesus Christ. And you fill up in Him. I'm not just talking about at the beginning of your Christian life, the whole way through. And you're going to get some things. You're going to get grace upon grace. So let's just give you four examples to illustrate this grace upon grace. You fill up at Jesus, you're going to get justification. Isn't that grand? God's legal declaration that if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, He declares you not guilty. Not guilty. Oh, what relief. But grace upon grace. You know, we did this, try to illustrate this when I was involved in Kids Club in Regent Park. They didn't know Adam from Eve, they didn't know the gospel, and so I arranged with my brother-in-law, John, who was a seminary student at the time. The kids didn't know him because he wasn't involved in the club, to come in as a masked man with a leotard over his head as I was actually doing the lesson with the kids, and to nail me over the head. And John outweighs me by about 100 pounds, all of it muscle. And so he agreed to do this. And so I'm sitting there teaching the kids, as I always did, at the front of Greenway Chapel in Jarvis Street Baptist Church. There was about 40 kids there. And I'm just teaching him the verse for the week and maybe going through a song. And in bolts John with a leotard on his head. And he nails me. And there was a blackboard on the easel that goes flying. I go flying on top of it. I didn't expect him to hit me that hard. I didn't take the punch at all. And he nails me, and all the other leaders I had assigned tasks, and we immediately moved into a court scene. And John, the guilty party, was on one side, and I, the not guilty party, was on the other side, and we had a judge there. We went through the entire trial, and all the kids, some of the kids were crying. I go, maybe this was a little bit over the top. And they're hearing the trial go, and they, you know, guilty, guilty, guilty on John, and at the end of the trial, you know, when a verdict is pronounced and a sentence is pronounced, and I just said, I'm going to take his place. And we came up with some kind of penalty, and, you know, the kids go, unfair. Unfair. But then we move beyond that, and not only that, the judge says to the guilty party, you're part of my family now. I mean, that's amazing, isn't it? We don't just get justification. We don't just get that legal verdict, which is glorious, justification, but then adoption. There's relationship. This is the life that Jesus Christ brings. All those other things, just they kind of follow in the orbit around this greatest of all things, life with the living God. So we get justification, but grace upon grace, adoption. We're adopted into the family of God. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Romans 8:15. That's just one example. Can I give you another one? We get forgiveness when we come to Christ. Oh, that's such a weight off. Forgiveness of sins. But it's not this kind of forgiveness. And that follows from this forgiveness is this kind of, well, you know, we'll let you in. God doesn't say that. Well, if Jesus has done the work, you're forgiven, but I'm not going to be spending a whole lot of time with you. That's not what Scripture says. On top of this, grace upon grace, the love of the Father in the same measure in which He loves His Son, Jesus. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, Jesus said in John 17:22-23, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you love me. Christian, God loves you in the same measure he loves his son. It's extraordinary. I don't even love myself some days. He loves me. That unchanging love, like he loves his son. Forgiveness is great. Oh, but his love. And again, we enter into that orbit of the gospel, that smaller orbit. Everything else orbiting further out, all those glories, but now we're at the sun. Justification is Pluto. Forgiveness is Uranus. We've moved into the orbit of the sun when we talk about his love for us and adoption, haven't we? How about this one? When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, we get expiation. Isn't that great? Well, we don't know that word well, do we? We sing it in one of the older hymns, expiation. It's great. Jesus Christ is our expiation. What does that mean? That he, through his finished work, removes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. He buries them in the deepest sea. Your sins, past, present, future, gone in Jesus' sight, gone in the Father's sight. This is what Jesus does. Expiation, blotting out, record done. And what's even better? Can you guess the word? Propitiation. It's in your Bibles. God, this is relational. Now we've moved away from Saturn, trying to keep my planets in order, and now we're at the sun. You get propitiation. The word pro is there. God is pro you. He looks upon you with favor and love and joy. He exults over you because of the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ, which assuages, that's an old word, exhausts the wrath of God. That's the Greek word. I'm just trying to define it out. English word is propitiation. He's pro you because of Jesus and what he has done. Expiation is grand. Grace upon grace, propitiation. One more. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what you get? You get everlasting life. I'm going to make a distinction here. I'm going to say that word in English refers more to quantity, life that never ends. But grace upon grace, you get eternal life. And that is a phrase of quality. Not just everlasting life and the new heaven and the new earth with bodies that no longer decay, but we get God. He's with us. Turn your Bibles just to see that you're engaged still, and we're coming to a close. 1 John 5, 20-21. John closes his epistle. He restates to these Christians who are struggling what they have, and then he has this really gentle injunction at the end of his epistle. We know, this is verse 20, chapter 5, that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may what? Know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. Who's that? In his Son, Jesus Christ. So getting in on this knowledge with the Father requires that you're actually in Jesus Christ by faith. He is the true God in eternal life. You've got it. Now, little children, what does he say? Keep yourselves from idols. Isn't that amazing? By way of contrast, stop pursuing foolish things. You've got God. Pursue him. Drive down deep into him. It's what eternal life is. When we tap into Christ, who is fullness, we become full. And that also infers satisfaction. That's what Jesus said. That's what Paul testified. Jesus said to the woman at the well, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Behold, I freely give. The living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him." Is that your experience? Do you want that? Friend, you can have it by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You want it more and more, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ? Enter more fully in. I mentioned Paul. Paul was the same. "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Philippians 3, verses 7 to 8. Is that your testimony? "Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in thee I find. Raise the fallen, cheer the faint, heal the sick and lead the blind. Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness. False and full of sin I am. Thou art" what? Full of what? Truth. And can you guess? Grace. John 1. You know, Charles Wesley knew his Bible. The truth is highlighted by contrast. Verse 17, not as long on this subpoint. "The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Well, tapping into the fullness of Christ is to be our daily pursuit. Well, that goes without saying, doesn't it? Why wouldn't we tap in when all the fullness is found in him? Again, because we struggle with sin, because we're silly, idiotic sheep. I'm not here to flatter you. That is what we are. That's why we're described as sheep. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, as I said last week, prone to leave the God I love." Robert Robinson. What are we prone to do? There's a couple of tendencies. Where we need to be is abiding in Christ. It's the way the Bible puts it. Beneath the shadow of the cross, the way the hymn writer puts it. Well, if that is where life is, then we have two tendencies: to go on ahead or to lag behind. And the Bible mentions both tendencies. Actually, John mentions both tendencies. He talks about the going ahead in his second little epistle, chapter 1, verse 9. "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." What was going on back then? There were those circulating about. They claimed that they had kind of like the end scoop on Jesus. You know, you got your Bible, but we got this thing here. You need to be in on that. That's going beyond, which is not going beyond at all. And Christians do this all the time. "I've read through the Bible once. Done. Moving on to other things." No, we're never done with this. We just drive down deep into this. This comes from the inexhaustible God, the infinite God. And this has those same attributes: inexhaustible, infinite. You haven't arrived. 80-year-old man or woman, you have not arrived. Do not say what somebody said to me at Sunday school at another church, which will remain unnamed, who was an older man, and I invited him out to Sunday school. We were talking doctrine, and he goes, "Well, I'm not going to come because, you know, I already know all that stuff." Wow. He did come and was blessed. And he grew. We're prone to go ahead. We're prone to lag behind. That's what he's talking about here in verse 17. We're prone to lag behind. Let me define it this way: and look to things that point to Christ, the Old Testament, Moses. It all points to Christ. It is all by nature unfulfilled. He is the fulfillment. It is by nature expectant, looking forward. Many people prefer the shadow over the substance. That's what John wants to guard us from here. That's why he talks about Moses. Moses represents the old covenant. It's almost as if he's asking, why would you spend time with Moses as an end in itself? By all means, spend time in your Old Testament. That's why we preach from the Old Testament in this place. But not as an end in itself. It's as if he asks, why would you do that? Why would you spend time with Moses as if he was an end in himself when his ministry brings the law which only serves to condemn? Christ's ministry brings the gospel which serves to acquit and brings us into fullness of life. Do you understand his reasoning there? The law came from Moses. 10 commandments. Thou shalt not. Remember, thou shalt not. Have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not. Why? Do you read that list and you think, I'm doing good? Or do you read that list and does it just crush you to the dust and make you thankful for the provision that's found in Jesus Christ? Don't spend time with shadow. Or spend time with shadow as it points you to the substance. One passage here, you could go to Hebrews 3, verses 1 to 6 to see the argumentation. But just 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 to 11. Now if the ministry of death, that's Moses, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For there was glory in the ministry of condemnation. The ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For what was being brought to an end came with glory. Much more will what is permanent have glory. In him, fullness. From him, give it to me. Fullness. You sound like you doubt it. You sound like you doubt if you spend time with Jesus, you're not going to be joyous or satisfied. From him, fullness. In him, let me hear it. Fullness. Lord, we believe it. We're so silly. Help us. May we get to the point where we say, all I have, all I want, all I need is you. We sing these songs, but are they in our experience? We need to be praying to the Spirit of the living God that increasingly they would be. And that God would forgive us for our shortcomings. John sums up, no one has ever seen God. The only God, that's Jesus, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The Word was God, the Word became flesh. That's what this passage teaches. This is what we believe. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost and of the Virgin Mary and was made man. That's what we believe. This is what we celebrate. May God help us so to do, not only this Christmas, but each day of our lives, even forever, unto the eternal day of God. Praise God for his word and for his Christ. Amen. Let's pray. All I have, all I want is Christ. So says the hymn writer. And so we have sung many times in this place. But oh, for a heart that lines up with that. Spirit, move in our midst, we pray, to that end. That we, each and every one gathered here, might enter into that which is life, either for the very first time or more fully, for Jesus' sake and for your ultimate glory, our Heavenly Father, we pray. Amen.